give you all a very warm welcome to our time of worship here at Little Hill this morning, and to those watching online as well. And to say, my name is John Eardley. I'm an elder here at the church, and I'll be leading our time of worship this morning. We're here to bring praise, glory, and honour to our God, the God who has blessed us in so many ways. As believers, the Word of God tells us, Ephesians 1 verse 3, we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So let's sing our opening hymn to give praise to him, the one who is the fount of all those blessings. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Let's stand and sing to his glory. Switched on now. Sorry if you didn't hear my opening words. Hopefully now you'll be able to hear me as we come to God in prayer. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you to praise and glorify and honor your name. We come to confess our sin. We come because despite all your blessings towards us, all those spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ as believers, we confess that we so often forsake you, the fountain of living waters. And we turn to other things which cannot satisfy us, and we are prone to wander like sheep, to go astray. And so we ask that you will forgive us as we come to you this morning. We ask you forgive us that we're so often in our sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit with which we were sealed for the day of redemption. We pray that you will forgive us, Lord. Nevertheless, we turn to you again in great confidence. We acknowledge as your people, you're the God who's brought us thus far. And we give you thanks. Thank you that you are the God who has saved us, rescued us from eternal danger through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come again trusting in him and in his saving blood. And we pray for that continuing grace to help us on our way, to bind our wandering hearts to you until we do safely arrive at home. And so as we come to worship you this morning, we pray that you will tune our hearts to sing your grace. We confess our hearts so often are out of tune with you, that we are tone deaf to all your goodness. And we pray that you will help us then this morning to appreciate more your undying love for us. Draw from us then a response of loudest praise and of heartfelt service as we go into the rest of this week. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we have the children's talk. Thank you, James.
Last week, I wonder if you can remember, we started our new series on Good King and Bad King. If you remember, this man was called King Jehoshaphat. Was he a good king or a bad king? What was he? Lovely, you're giving me the thumbs up. A good king, you remembered, well done. Jehoshaphat was a good king, okay? He was a good king. Why? Who did he serve? God, that's right, and that's what made him a good king, and all those bad kings that didn't serve God, okay? He was a good king because he served God. We didn't get to speak much about Jehoshaphat, so we're going to think about him today. And in today's story, a great army came against King Jehoshaphat and his people, and they came from the other side of the Dead Sea, this huge army. And they all gathered together against him. And the people in the towns and cities all around were terrified. And they came running to meet all together with King Jehoshaphat leading them. They didn't know what to do. And King Jehoshaphat was meant to lead them. Now, do we think Jehoshaphat was scared and tried to escape? Or do we think Jehoshaphat was scared and prayed to God? Ooh, come on then, you come up and you turn it over and let's see. Go on, lift the flap there, that's right. Oh, you're right, correct. He and all the people prayed to God. So we're told he was scared, even as king. But because he served God, he decided to get all the people together and they prayed to God. And you know, in this prayer is amazing. He said, God, you've saved us before. You've saved your people before. And you know, these nations, we didn't take over them and we didn't attack them when we came to the promised land. So God, won't you punish them now? Won't you listen? And then he said something even more amazing. He said, we don't know what to do against this great army, but our eyes are on you. What an amazing prayer. Well, it wasn't long afterwards that God listened and answered the prayer because he spoke through somebody. A man called Jehaziel came up and said, this is what God says. Now, do you think God said, you will not need to fight? The battle is not yours, but God's. Okay, and there's a man there, not needing his sword or his helmet. Doesn't need to fight. Or do you think God's message was, get your best soldiers and weapons, I hope you fight well. What do we think? Which one? Oh, very good, you lift the flap then. Oh, you're right, correct. You will not need to fight. Yeah, there he is, throwing his weapons and armor away. Because God heard his people's prayer and would fight for them. This is the amazing thing that happened. God's messenger said to them, look, you don't need to fight. Yeah, you just need to go out there and stand and see God's deliverance. God's going to defeat this great army, and you just have to obey him and go out before them. You don't even need to raise your swords and weapons against them. Well, what do you think they did when they heard this? What would you do if God gave you such an amazing thing? What would you do, adults? What would you do? They're even more nervous than we are. Worship him, that's right. Worship him. And they did, and they bowed down. What a great message from God. They didn't even have to fight. Now, the next morning came. It was time for battle. Did they need to have swords with them? No, they just had to obey God. And Jehoshaphat said to them, look, go out and believe, put your faith in God. He's going to deliver us. And he even sent men out in front of them with music and singing praises to God. Now, do you think when they went out, Jehoshaphat's army, yeah, King Jehoshaphat's army was defeated because the enemy were too strong? Or do you think Jehoshaphat's army had the victory because God was with them? Go on, turn that. Which one you think? See? Well done. Correct. Yeah? Correct. So, look, can you see all the enemies lying around there? I wonder what happened. Why are there all the enemy lying on the floor? God made the enemies fight each other until they were destroyed. As soon as they heard these men, Jehoshaphat's army, singing praises to God, they all turned on each other and started fighting each other. And then, when some of the rest of them were dead, then the other two armies started fighting each other until they were completely destroyed. And there were none of them left. And just to show you, okay, they weren't too strong. Okay, that would have been the wrong answer. So there was a wrong answer and a right answer after all. God was in charge. God was in control. And the most important thing from today's story is what Jehoshaphat did. What did he do there right at the start? How come God gave him the victory? What did he do? Fantastic. Because he prayed. He prayed to God. And they were out there collecting all the spoil, all the riches for 3 days from that army because the army was so big. So there's no army, is there, that's too big for God. And it shows us the great power of prayer. And that we need to believe, when we're praying, have faith in God to answer that prayer. And God shows amazing power in prayer. We're going to have a quick prayer to God to thank him for today's story, okay? Let's pray to God. Dear God, we thank you for this story. We thank you that it shows us the power of prayer. And no matter who we are or how old we are, we can pray to you. We thank you that you are a God that answers prayer powerfully. Help us now as we go to little ones. In Jesus' name, amen. Lovely. Let's have our song now. And it's all about fighting. So if you like this one, we've got some actions to it as well. The infantry, we have to march like that. Okay, can you march in the infantry? Ride in the cavalry on the horses and shoot the artillery. Yeah, like we've got a bow and arrow. Okay, and then we have to do that. Yes, sir. Yes, salute. Yes, sir. Okay, let's see.
Thanks for that, James. Thank you. We're going to have a few notices now, just a few highlights from the The many, many notices on the sheet, on the link. Do make use of your link. It's an action-packed link these days, isn't it? It's full of so much for us to pray about and to be aware of. Just remember the deacons tomorrow night in their meeting and pray for them. And then we've got an opportunity for prayer on Thursday, our mainly for prayer meeting. And we're looking forward to a visit by Penny Wang, who's going to speak about the work of Friends International in Leicester. So come along and hear that and join in prayer. Now, there's lots happening in November. Let me just flash a few cards before your eyes to remind you of things. The Senior Citizens Tea is next Saturday. If you need a lift, there's a telephone number. Have a word with Mike Smith, and all the details are there. Then the men's meal is coming up also on the 22nd, Wednesday the 22nd. Use the card to invite and get your names and choices of menu choices on the list in the foyer. And similarly for the ladies, there's a list in the foyer for your guests as well for the Women to Women's Christmas event on the 26th. Do note that this is at 7 p.m. It doesn't tell you on the card. Somebody forgot to put it on. We're not going to mention any names, but do remind your guests that it's 7 p.m. and get your names on the list. There's one other thing as well to say. There's a regular event beginning on a Thursday. We're hoping we'll have people from the community coming in to something called Warm Space. I think we originally called it Coffee and Chat. It's now got a new rebranding. It's called Warm Space, and there's a team got together, going to be involved in that, to invite people here to keep warm in the building, 9:30 to 12:30 on a Thursday. Oh, there it is. Oh, I'll shut up. All the details are there, I think. So Sarah's going to come up at the end and say a little bit more about that, but something to be praying about as the month goes on. So that's that. We're looking forward to having refreshments at the end of this morning. Thank you, Margaret, for organising that, for everybody who signed up for the Rota. So we'll be able to stay and chat and enjoy those together. Well, let's come to God again now in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you that we are busy and an active church. We would not be idle in your service of the God who's done so much for us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we would be your servants too. Thank you, you've saved us that we might serve you, have this privilege of serving you cheerfully. And so we pray, Father, in all our busyness, that you give us strength and joy in serving you. We commit all these activities and events to you because we realize that unless you are in them, there will be a waste of time. We pray, Father, that everything we do would be made holy by the word of God and prayer. That your word might be the focus of all that we do and that we might be very prayerful for these things. And we pray that you will bless and use them in your great saving purposes, that many might be saved. Thank you that you are a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we pray to that end that you would use these activities, Senior Citizens Tea, the Women to Women event, the men's meal, and this new Warm Space initiative to bring people under the sound of your word and to trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray for our need as a church of more leaders, for elders and deacons. We pray that you would send them to us or raise them up. We pray they will be with those this week who are particularly active, working for you in specific ways. We pray for Derek McDonnell and his friend Richard Goff, who will be out this week collecting the Blythewood boxes. We pray for safety, pray for strength for them. And we pray for the Blythewood Boxes Day next Saturday as well, that it'll be a good time of joyful service. And we pray you'll use these boxes to bring encouragement and joy to those who receive them and to bring the Saviour also in the literature that is in them. We think particularly of the Ukraine, where many of these boxes will go. We pray a particular blessing to those who receive them there. Pray for Janice in her responsibilities this week in the FIC Leaders Conference in Blackpool. We pray for strength and wisdom for her, and that all present would be encouraged through your word. Pray for Bethany going on her Logos ship trip on Thursday onwards. We pray for safety for her and that it might be a faith-building experience. Father, we pray also for all here this morning who are suffering, struggling through the storms of life. We pray for your grace towards them. We pray for comfort for those who are bereaved. We pray you'll bring recovery from those suffering from COVID, and that you will give fortitude to those with chronic conditions and grace to those who are facing the end of life. And Father, we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's word together, we're going to sing another hymn together. This is from the supplement. It's a lovely, cheerful, happy hymn, I would say. 262 in the supplement. To him we come. Just note as we sing each verse how full of Christ it is, different aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing to his praise. 262. Bibles to our reading for this morning, and the passage we'll be looking at in Acts 27. Acts 27. We're not going to read the first 12 verses because we're going to have a look at a map. So if James could bring that up, that will give us some of what happens in the first 12 verses. And I want to just give you a little introduction as well of the chapters leading up to chapter 27. And the situation was this, that Paul is in prison. Let me use my switcher. In Caesarea here, can you see there? Paul has been languishing there for 2 years. The Jewish authorities had been stirred up when he was in Jerusalem against him preaching the gospel, and he'd been arrested because He'd been accused falsely of transgressing the temple courts with Gentiles. Wasn't true, but they stirred up a riot, and the Roman commander in Jerusalem had taken him into the garrison to keep him safe, and the Jews were mad against him, and they were after his blood. And so Paul had been taken to Caesarea for his safety's sake. So he's in Caesarea, and he'd been languishing there for 2 years in prison, and he'd appeared before three different trials. Two Roman governors, Festus and Felix, had examined him, and King Agrippa, a king of the Jews, of part of that region, had all examined him and found him guiltless. And yet the Jews are still after his blood. And so Paul has made an appeal to go to Caesar in Rome, over there. So it's a long way to go. He's made the appeal, and he has the right, therefore, to stand before Caesar and be tried, and he hopes exonerated by Caesar. But he has an ulterior motive as well. He wants to get there to preach the gospel in the capital of the Roman Empire and to encourage the Christians there. So that's the background to the situation. And so now he's on his way to Rome, and we come to our chapter. But in the first 12 verses, we read about the beginning of this journey of roughly 2,000 miles. It's a long way, isn't it? He begins here in Caesarea, and they first of all take a ship up the coast to Sidon. The ship is a large ship, a vessel of about 180 feet long, 45 feet wide and deep, and there are 276 men on board. There are other prisoners, probably bound for the arena in Rome, and there are soldiers to guard them, and the centurion in charge is a man called Julius, who is kind to Paul. Paul wins his favor. Paul is a Roman citizen, so he's conscious of that. And Paul has two companions, a man called Luke, who is writing the Acts of the Apostles, and Aristarchus. And so these 276 go in the ship to Sidon. They sail around the lee of Cyprus. Now, you find that phrase in Scripture, under the lee of an island. It means on the side that's protected from the wind. So the wind drives them along here, along the coast of Lycia and Cilicia to Myra. Pause for breath for a moment. Because it's at Myra that they have to change ships. They've gone 400 miles, and now they pick up a ship from Alexandria. Alexandria in Egypt was the breadbasket, Egypt, of the Roman Empire. And there were these grain ships that plied the trade in the Mediterranean all the way around up to Italy. And so they pick up a ship in Myra, a grain ship that takes them along the coast here. And they make slow progress because the wind's against them. And they come, again, under the lee of Crete. And they come to a lovely sounding place called Fair Havens. Wouldn't you like to have your holiday in Fair Havens? It sounds good, doesn't it? But Fair Havens is not a good port to overwinter. They're now in the rough season for the seas. The sailors would usually stop sailing around November. It's possibly October, beginning or the end of October, AD 59. And so they come into Fair Havens, and Paul warns them in verse 10 that they should stay there, basically, because of the weather conditions. They may well lose their lives and their cargo, etc. But the captain and the centurion decide to press on 40 miles up the coast to the safer port of Phoenix. And let's pick up the reading then from verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. Here is Cauda, just there between Fair Havens and Phoenix. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis are sandbanks here, can you see them just above Libya? The sailors of the day dreaded the sandbanks of Syrtis, and so they think we're going to drift into these. They lowered the gear. That's either the mainsail or the an anchor to help them to drift with the slowed down by an anchor. And thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it'll be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, we call the Adriatic up there, don't we? It actually was, they called this part of the Mediterranean in those days the Adriatic. We were driven across the Adriatic. About midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern, that's the back of the boat, and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, that's the lifeboat, into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, the front, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It'll give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you, any of you.' And when he said these things, he took bread and, giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Phew. It's quite a story, isn't it? Exciting. Well, there they are. We leave them. Find my dot. It's Malta is the island on which they land. A bay on the northeast of Malta called St. Paul's Bay, traditionally thought to be the bay, has all the features, the reef and everything else. And it's been shown to be the most likely place. You can go there on your holiday. We've been there to a place called Bujibar. Others as well have been. So you can actually swim in the same sea that these sailors swam across to their safety, if you want that as a holiday destination. Well, let's turn to God's word then. And in that passage, we're looking at chapter 27 here of Acts. And we're going to look at verse 13 to the end, not verse by verse. I wonder if you've noticed how popular it is these days to talk about life as a journey. People say that, don't they? It's a popular thing. You know, this experience, it's a real journey. You know, life's a journey. And it can get a bit tedious when people use that all the time, but it's true, isn't it? Life is a journey. And we're all aware, aren't we, of that famous Christian book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. We are on a journey. Today we're looking at a specific journey, an exciting, true narrative of this sea journey, and that even landlocked landlubbers from Leicestershire, that's quite hard to say, we can appreciate this sea journey. It's exciting stuff, isn't it? And it fits into what we might call the journey motif of the Bible. I'm sure you've noticed that as you read the Bible. The Bible is full of journeys. God sending people from one place to another on a purposeful journey. So we find that Moses, in obedience to the call from God, takes the Israelites from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land in God's purposes. Even Jesus took the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to his cross for the purpose of saving us. Paul had three other major journeys in his life, three missionary journeys. We could put up a map and look at those some other time, but three missionary journeys. God took him on that purposeful journey to take the gospel across the Greco-Roman world, to plant the gospel in various cities. And he's done that before he gets to this point. And here in Acts 27 to 28, God takes him on this purposeful journey from Caesarea to Rome to appear before Caesar and to preach the gospel in Rome. And we are all of us pilgrims on a journey from this world, from this life to the next, by God's grace to appear in his very presence in glory. I want to do two things this morning. I want to look, first of all, a shorter point and then a longer point, that we are to have confidence in God's word, the Bible, in all its historical details. That's a long title, let me say it again. We're to have confidence in God's word, the Bible, in all its historical details. Luke, the writer here, is a first-class historian. He's written a two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And when writers in the ancient world brought out their two-volume series, they would write in the introduction of Volume 1 their purpose in writing. You don't find it at the beginning of Acts, the Volume 2. It's just, here's my next volume, Theophilus, basically. But if you look at Volume 1, which is Luke's Gospel, Chapter 1, the first four verses, Luke sets out for us his purpose in writing. And he says four things, telling us that he is writing as a historian, writing historical truth, factual truth. He says, these things I have carefully investigated. He says, I've based it on eyewitness accounts, eyewitness evidence. He says, I'm making an orderly account. You know, I'm not just throwing this together. And I'm writing, Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of what's taught. That's important, you see. The certainty of what's taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, says Luke. I'm writing this thing in a historical way, carefully investigating eyewitness evidence that would stand up in court. And I'm making it orderly for you that you might know its certainty, the certainty of the truth of what I'm writing. Luke, the author, was an educated Gentile, a doctor, and the scholars tell us his command of Greek is outstanding. Not only is he relying on evidence, witnesses, eyewitnesses in Luke's gospel and in lots of the parts of the Acts, but here we have his own eyewitness evidence. You'll notice as you go through some of this book and in this chapter that he turns from saying they did this or he did that to we did that. He's humbly showing us that he was present and he saw these things. So just look at verse 15. He says, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. And you find him using that we elsewhere in chapter 27. And you noticed, I'm sure, all the details in this chapter. It's stuffed full of historical details, facts of history and geography, details about the ship, details about the sailing conditions, the weather conditions, the navigational directions they took, actions of the sailors. The places are named, carefully recorded for us, and experts have affirmed that these things are accurate and true. Now, of course, there are skeptics. There are always skeptics who will look at the same things and make them out to be myths. But there are others who have looked at these things and show to us that, yes, they fit with scientific facts, if you like, and truth. And we need never doubt that. How often do we read these days the things that in the past historians or people have said about the Bible? Well, that can't be true because we found no evidence of it. And then lo and behold, what happens? You read it in your paper. They've discovered something. And it just backs up what we always knew was true from Scripture. It's a fact. A historian called A.N. Sherwin White says something really striking about the Acts of the Apostles. This man was a reader in ancient history at Oxford University and a professional Greco-Roman historian. Just listen to what he says about the Acts of the Apostles. He says, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity, that is historical accuracy, is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject it, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." And even of this particular chapter, Acts 27, the accuracy is further vindicated if we read the book by James Smith, written in 1848. It's regarded as an absolute classic in confirming the truth of what we've read here. He wrote a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of Paul. He was well qualified to do so. He himself had been a soldier, like some of the men in this story. He was a keen yachtsman of 30 years' experience. He'd spent time in the Mediterranean sailing, and he was an amateur geologist and geographer and a fellow of the Royal Society. And he spent time during one of the winters in the 19th century living on Malta. He wintered there and examined all these facts. He looked at the ancient documents. He spoke to sailors. He looked into all of the things that we've read of here. And this is what he concluded. "No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation." Confirming that this is eyewitness factual truth. And why am I saying all of that? You might say, well, that's just man's view of this book. Isn't this meant to be God's word? Yes, indeed. And this is what God says as well about his word. Two important verses from Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. So yes, Luke carefully examined it, but after all, it was God overseeing and impelling Luke to write these things, overseeing it all, and by the Holy Spirit ensuring he wrote exactly what we needed to know and left out the things we didn't need to know. It's God-breathed. And Peter similarly says, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." That's what people say, skeptics say about this. But Peter is saying, as an eyewitness, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," listen, "eyewitnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of his majesty." So these things are true, they are facts, and that is important. Our faith is based on things that happened really in history, factual, true things that happened in history. The Lord Jesus came into time, into our history, took a real body and took our sins upon himself in that body. Lived through the storms of life that he faced and did so that we might be saved. And it's all recorded here for that very purpose, that we might believe and be saved. That's the first thing. We are to have confidence in God's word, the Bible, and all its historical details. Secondly, we're to have confidence in God's promise to bring us to himself. We to have confidence in God's promise to bring us to himself. Paul is given a specific promise here, isn't he? He's given the promise that he would appear in Rome before Caesar. But I want us to look at it as an example, if you like, a metaphor of that bigger promise God has made to us as believers, that we will be brought to him in glory. What we're thinking of is that doctrine. We thought about it in the elders' question time last week, that big theological doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And by the saints, I just mean us, ordinary believers, our saints. The perseverance of the saints, the teaching of Scripture that we will make it to the end. God's promised we will reach him in glory, the perseverance of the saints. Think of it a little bit like what we hear on Mastermind. You watch Mastermind? What do they say when the last question is interrupted? You know, the beeper goes beep, beep. And what does he say? Clive Myrie these days, he says, "I've started, so I'll finish." It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So when you listen to that on Mastermind, think about the perseverance of the saints. I've started, so I'll finish. The perseverance of the saints. God will finish his work in us. All of God's promises, his promise here specifically to Paul to get him to Rome, will not fail. All of God's promises cannot fail. This is what Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. No matter how many promises God has made, and he's made many promises to us, his good and perfect promises to us, no matter how many God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What's he saying? He's saying basically once you've trusted in Christ, all of God's covenant promises are yours. Every single one of them will come true for you. God's covenant promise to save you eternally cannot fail. And so what do we say? We say Amen to that, don't we? Amen is spoken to us by us to the glory of God. They're all yes and Amen in the Lord Jesus, his promises. Let's see how this promise to Paul is worked out in Paul's experience here, this specific promise. Look at verse 24, chapter 27. An angel comes to him. Now we can't expect that all the time, can't we? Special experiences for us. But here an angel comes to encourage Paul. He says to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." But that's a reiterated promise to Paul, because if you want to, turn to chapter 23. When he was in Jerusalem and the Jews were after his blood, and the garrison, he's taken into the garrison by the commander to keep him from being torn limb from limb. And he must have been terrified. What happens? The Lord, chapter 23 and verse 11 tells us, the Lord speaks the same words to him and says to him, "Take courage. As you've testified to the facts about me," I like that, what we were saying in our first point, "as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." God's already given him the promise, and now, as maybe he's shaking and quaking in the storm, God comes to him again. And that's us, isn't it? We know these things are true, but how often we need reminding that they're true. Paul needed the fresh reminder. You will make it to Caesar in Rome, as I've promised. And notice how Paul describes himself here. This is lovely in chapter 27, again, verse 23. We need to understand this. The promises of God, his covenant promises, are for those who are believers. This is how Paul describes himself here as a believer. He says to encourage people in the message of the angel, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Verse 23. "The angel stood before me, the angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." That's a kind of thumbnail sketch description of a Christian. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship. As a Christian, you belong to God. You can say, I am his and he is mine. I belong to God more than I belong to my wife in union with her. I belong to God and I worship him. Doesn't mean I just turn up here on a Sunday to worship. I worship him with all my being. Next week, all through every day of next week. That's a Christian. Is that you? Can you say, I belong to God and I worship him with all I've got, all my being? That's a Christian. And if you can say that, if you're in Christ, as Paul was, then all God's promises can be claimed by you. Just notice the effect of such faith on Paul. The faith in God's promise makes him calm and collected and confident and even courageous. Verse 25. Take heart, men, says Paul. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That's the Christian's faith. I believe everything will happen exactly as I have been told. That's how a Christian speaks, isn't it? I take every word that God says, it'll happen exactly as I've been told. And so he says, take heart to the others around him. He encourages them. What an encouragement Paul was to those around him. He's given poise amidst the panic and hope amongst the hopeless. That's the Christian. That's how we're to be amongst those we live with. Just notice the hopelessness of those around him in verse 20. Verse 20 tells us, when they were in darkness for day up after day, no sun and no stars to navigate by, and no small tempest. I like that phrase. No small tempest. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't sound good, does it? No small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. These were hopeless, hopeless men. And so without faith, people in this world are hopeless. Without Christ, if you're separated from Christ, you're without God and you're without hope in the world, says Paul, Ephesians 2, verse 12. Hopeless. But look what an impact faith in Christ can give. Look at Paul's witness and the impact he has on others through his confident faith in the promise of God. He encourages all around them, even showing a thankful spirit. Verse 35, as he says grace and breaks bread and eats before them to show them, look, I'm confident in God. And he encourages them to take bread themselves. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, in public, to say grace. Give thanks for your food. Never mind if the world around you doesn't recognize God. We'll say thanks for our food in their presence in public. Let's do that, shall we? Show that's what we do. We're thankful for our bread, for our food. We were recently, Ruth and I, at Pembury. You know Pembury, the countryside cafe? Go there if you want a special meal. We went there recently for my birthday, and we were there enjoying that. And in came some very impressive men. You know, sometimes you people watch in restaurants, don't you? Well, we couldn't miss these men because they came in and they were enormous. I'm telling you, they were massive, these men, and they came in and sat next to us. We couldn't miss them. Their thighs were massive, their muscles. They had tattoos on them. I think they were Tigers players, and we were so impressed. And then they were laughing and joking, as young men do. But then all of a sudden, silence, because the food came, and down went their heads in reverent prayer. Thanks for the food. It was so impressive. That's Paul here in front of these men, these sailors and soldiers, and he gives thanks to God for the food. And it has an impact on them. They're encouraged, and they take food also. That's the kind of impact we're to have by our faith. Firm, hearty, cheerful, thankful spirits. We're a tonic to other people around us, an encouragement to them. I was reading in Evangelicals Now, October edition, on the back page, there's an article, 10 questions given to Christians. And there's an article there, questions to Philip Swan. Phil Swan is a pastor in South Wales, and there's really encouraging things that he's writing about, things he's learned in his Christian life. And then he said something very striking to me, and it made me smile and encourage me. He said, in the midst of all this other good stuff, he said, and cheer up because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it, isn't it? Of course. Cheer up. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He's not abdicated the throne. In the context of life's journey and this storm, he hasn't lost the chart and compass to get Paul to Rome or to get us to him in glory. Jesus is Lord. Cheer up. Faith in God's promises then should make us calm and confident and courageous and thankful encouragers of others. What a witness Paul was to those despairing folk around him. Also, his prayers had an impact here, I would suggest. You notice when the angel comes to him, the angel says something, reveals something new to him. First of all, he only knew that God was going to spare him. But look what the angel says in verse 24. You must stand before Caesar and behold, that's indicating it's possibly a new fact. Listen, behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. The implication of the word granted, it is granted in answer to his prayers. Now just think, your prayers might be answered in that same way, granted to you, those around you who are not saved might be saved as these men were saved. I know they were just saved physically, but spiritually somebody might be saved for all eternity through your prayers. What an impact we can have on others. John Wesley, you know him, the famous Methodist evangelist through whom revivals, great revivals broke out in this land. But before he was converted, he was a missionary, an Anglican missionary to North America, to the Native Americans in Georgia. And he was on board ship. You may know this story. There was a storm either going, I'm not sure if he was going to America or coming back, the journeys. And he was panicking. He was afraid. But he saw a group of other people, and they were Christians, Moravian Christians. And they were full of confidence and calm and faith and prayer. And he was mightily impressed because he was panicking. And he realized he didn't have their faith. He wasn't converted. And the chain of events led to him eventually being saved. They had an impact upon him, just as Paul had an impact upon those around him here. Just notice it doesn't rule out troubles and loss. Not suggesting for a moment here that Paul didn't have the pace of his pulse quickened as they went into the shipwreck. And he didn't have to suffer aching muscles and splinters and hard work and blood, sweat and tears. This isn't the gospel of prosperity. But it is a gospel of salvation whereby God overrules all those things for our good to get us where he wants us to be with him. Notice it doesn't rule out the need for human resourcefulness. Now this is interesting. Boy, we're going to have some big thoughts here. Again, we've got just not the perseverance of the saints. We've got this, the doctrine of human responsibility and God's sovereignty working together here. That's a big one, isn't it, as we come to the end of our sermon. But just look at it here. Both of them in interplay, held in tension. We can't understand it, but the Bible teaches it. God's sovereignty. He's told Paul, I'm going to save you and all these people. And is he going to do it? Yes. Nothing can stop God in his sovereignty. God will save them. God's sovereignty. But we see human responsibility here as well. They had to use the resources that they had available to them. What do I mean? Did you notice the men escaping? They're going to cut the lifeboat. And what does Paul say? He says, stop them. The centurion goes and their men cut the ropes. The lifeboat is lost because Paul says something really important. He says, verse 31, without them, you cannot be saved. Did you notice that? So God doesn't here take these people he's going to save and lift them up miraculously and drop them on the shore. He can do that. As with Jehoshaphat, the story we heard, he can do those sorts of things. He can open up the Red Sea, but ordinarily he works through what we call means, the resources he's given to us. And he works his sovereignty in with our human resources and our human responsibility, and we must do our part that God's put before us, and through that he saves us and provides for us. Do you see how these two things work together? We don't have to understand them, but they're both working out together here. You might say to Paul, mightn't you, as Paul says, stop them from escaping, stop the sailors escaping mad. Say, Paul, your theology's all wrong. God's told you he's going to save you. Let them go. No. Unless these skilled sailors had stayed on board, the ship couldn't have been guided into the bay, St. Paul's Bay. They needed the skills of these men. They needed also to eat. Did you notice that as well? The ordinary means of food. They'd been either fasting because they were afraid or too seasick to eat. Or they'd only eaten a little. They needed strength. Why? Because they were going to have to throw the rest of the grain overboard and they were going to have to swim some of them to the shore or cling to planks. And so Paul says in verse 34, urging them to take some food, it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. You see, God's sovereignly going to save you, but you need to eat. You need the strength. Use the food God has given you, the resources he's given. And we're to do the same, to use the things in his common grace he's given to us. Food and sleep and doctors and physiotherapists and nurses and psychiatrists and you name it, and medicines and so on. God gives us these things. And we're to use them to keep our strength and vigor to serve him. These are the ways God works out his sovereign purposes. So we come to the end. And even at the end, notice Paul's life seems in jeopardy, doesn't it? At the end of our days may come some alarms and fears. And God will save us from them as well when they come. You notice Paul, it looks like he's almost going to get there and then the men are going to kill him to stop the prisoners escaping. But God overrules through Julius the centurion. God has made favorable towards him. And that is stopped. And I love the way it ends here in the ESV, verse 44. In that version, there's a lovely way it's been worded. It's a bit like the happiest ending you could read, isn't it? Almost like a fairy tale, except fairy tales are myths. This is true. What does it say in the ESV? So it was that all were brought safely to land. So it will be that all God's people will be brought safely to heaven, to glory. So it will be. And we will be forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Well, let's sing then a closing hymn. 566. 566, A Debtor to Mercy Alone.
Amen.
close with the doxology from 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.